it's within 100.
They're what? What'd you say?
I'm just kidding.
He said it was within 100.
It's close.
Oh, round the dog.
It's been really good. The numbers have been really good, I think.
They have been. Looked like Sunday school was good Sunday.
Yeah, the Sunday school attendance is easy little up there, close to 200.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
I wasn't here Sunday, Marguerite wasn't here. So that, that counts for four more.
We, it's one of those things where you look around and you think, like Pug is saying, like there's this feeling that it's a low Sunday, but really it's not. Because we've gotten used to the room feeling full, which is a good thing.
Oh, it's so wonderful to hear the music, not the choir, it's the congregational songs are so much more inspiring because of the depth of the...
Yep.
That's yeah, you're right about that. There's nothing quite like that.
No, there really isn't. You know, and you can have a small group and have a vigorous group of people singing, and you get that same feeling of joy and having that many people join voices together.
It is.
So is your wife going to be in here today, or is she going to be somewhere else?
I don't know. She's here, but I don't know what she was talking about. I left her. I don't know. Say who were they? She was talking to Brooke, so they might come together.
And I think
Paul.
I think they're in the mountains.
Yeah.
I'll give them a minute. I'll give just a minute, but not too much. Well, let's see. After this week, two chapters? Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
You have. That's great. That's good.
Is Larry?
I don't know.
I didn't hear what you said.
I'm trying to get her to behave.
I said, I've got a 100% attendance record. Do you?
I think so.
Probably.
I think I do.
I hadn't been keeping up with you. You were out 1 week. You were here? You were ghosted.
I don't think I missed.
I was thinking that you missed one time.
I've got something marked in every chapter. I'm pretty sure I was here. It's been good, but it's got a lot of stuff in there.
Yeah, it does. It's,
I wasn't here one Sunday.
I still haven't made up my mind what we'll do. We have an empty week, the last week. I don't know what we're going to do, but...
Maybe we'll have a picnic.
Whatever we do, it won't be new stuff. I'm not going to do that. So it'll either be kind of greatest hits, or we might just not have class that week, or go join with Pastor Matt's class. So
we could critique the book.
Yeah, we could do some edits. Right. All right. Well, we'll begin. Let me catch up. Get that going. Okay. Let me open the prayer tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we look tonight at the writings of A.W. Tozer, we know that what we're really doing, Lord, is hoping to have something to illuminate your word better to us, explain it deeper, and make it plainer. And, that's our goal, Lord, to understand your word, follow it, live it, hide its words in our hearts. Lord, we pray we do that tonight. May our conversation be fruitful and help us, Lord, to grow in our faith, deepen our spiritual lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with a scripture verse. Psalm 57:5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's the theme verse, if you will, for this chapter. And the title, is Restoring the Creator-Creature Relation. Like a lot of his chapters, there's a sense to me that he's kind of taking a topic or a theme and kind of trying to make it do a lot of different work, which he does successfully. In other words, if anybody else were to write this chapter, you know, they might have a different title and a different slant on it with a lot of the same thoughts and ideas, but he's really good about picking these clever titles that kind of, I don't know about you, but it seems to be, it makes me think as I'm reading the chapter, like, where's he going with this? But this one, he kind of gets it right off the bat, I think. You see where he's going right off the bat. So, and this is a chapter I don't have a ton of notes for you tonight. I mean, I have some thoughts and just really, honestly, I noted some highlights, but this would be helpful, a good one tonight if y'all have any thoughts, something that stood out to you this week, or some things even.
I thought that I couldn't believe that he could get that much out of the fact that to me it's so simplistic, it's so obvious. How could you get this much out of something that's so obvious and so brief, such a small little nugget? Not that it's not tremendously important, but the nugget itself that he's over us and over everything. How can you expand it to all this?
Yeah. That's really kind of what I was thinking when I said, you know, he makes it do a lot of work. He takes something and kind of, it sounds simple, but it does a lot of work for him. And he's really taking a theme or something and applying it in different places and different ways. And that's kind of been the formula for the whole book, really. We'll take a theme. And it's different. So the big difference between this and, say, a theology book is, theology book, we take a topic and we drill down deep into that. Come on in. We just got started. So, you know, a theology book would say take creator, creature, and drill down deep into it and really kind of make something simple, complex. That's what they tend to do. But what he does, he takes it and applies it. You know, that's the difference here. So he's taking these doctrines and these themes and in multiple applications. So in your life, or your church, or in your relationships, or, you know, just various ways. And so how does a creator-creature relation look? What does it mean in all those different facets of life? I think that's a good observation here. And this one, as I said, I don't have a ton of notes, but I have some highlights. But I want to hear what y'all think.
On this first page, he talks about that the atoning blood makes a change judicially possible in the Holy Spirit emotion. But then he goes down here talking about the story of the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. And he says, this story overlooks the legal aspects of redemption, but it makes beautifully clear the experiential aspects of salvation.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how it overlooks the legal aspects.
I didn't understand that sentence.
Well, I understand it, I think, but I don't know how the story overlooks it. Because to me, what is the legal aspect of it? Let's ask that first.
Well, I think he's talking about this sort of, maybe, I won't say overemphasis, but this singular emphasis on the penal substitutionary atonement, the judicial act of atonement. And he's trying to make the point that there's a lot more, that actually isn't the end of our salvation. That's kind of the means. And the prodigal son, I think when he says it's overlooking, maybe it's emphasizing would be a better way to say, in my opinion. Because there's no atonement made in the prodigal son. There's forgiveness given. But there's no atoning for the sin that's been committed. If you want to get technical with it, you know. There's not a sacrifice that's
made.
The
father didn't do anything for payment or anything.
That's right. There's no transaction. There's no sacrifice. There's no blood. There's no, it's just forgiveness of sin. Repentance, of course, and forgiveness of sin is the relational aspect. So I think he's probably right about that, even though we supply knowing what we do about, when he's saying the judicial side, I mean, he's talking about the atonement, right? The fact that we're sinners and without Jesus' blood, that without him dying in our place, you know, we're damned. You know, but he paid the penalty for our sins, a propitiation, which Matt preached in that passage, one of the passages Sunday. But that doesn't come up in the prodigal son, the propitiation aspect. But, you know, it's about the father's love and this relationship being mended.
I guess what I was thinking about the legal aspects, as far as I'm concerned, the individual's concerned, it's about sin and guilt and justification. But I understand that a little bit better because there has to be something done on somebody else's part in order for for me to be justified. Because the father didn't do that, really. I mean, he was looking for him to come back, but other than that, I guess there's really not a way to compare what Christ did.
Yeah.
You know, for
there was no atonement made in that story.
That's right, exactly.
And I really liked this idea. It's a good challenge. It makes you think about it. I really thought about it a lot, actually. This idea that the atonement, as beautiful and wonderful as it is really just a means to an end. That's not the end of the story. That, okay, I once was lost, but now I'm found. End of story. Now I'll do whatever I want. God's doing his thing, I'm doing my thing, but now I'm not going to hell anymore. It's really about, it is a necessary thing to put us back together, to redeem me from slavery and to mend that relationship. I like thinking about it in that way too. It helps you.
It's a both and, they're both parts of it have to be there.
Oh yeah, of course.
And for it to be complete.
I don't think there's any sort of like trying to make the atonement a secondary thing. I think it's more of just a good reminder that we aren't saved for nothing. You know, we're saved for a purpose. Like, you're redeemed for a purpose. Christ redeemed you. He atoned for your sins so that you could go on and do other, like, you could have a relationship, you could worship, you could, you know, experience being with God and enjoying his creation. And so, you know, if you think about just what it would be like otherwise, we're saved and that's it. Like, we don't go to hell, but, you know, where's the joy of your salvation? So I liked looking at that because it's just one of the, and there's probably denominations that need to look at it the other way, that need to think more about the atonement, or groups of people. But for me, and I think for us as Baptists, we do have a real, such a strong soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, that that's just, when you say salvation, the first thing that comes to our mind is justification, forgiveness of sin. When maybe what should come to mind is restoration of the relationship, because that's the ultimate goal. That's why he sent Jesus, not just to wipe the slate, but to put us back together. I think that's accurate. I do think he's accurate. So I like thinking about that. And he kind of, that theme runs throughout. You know what? Okay, never mind. I was about to say I got the wrong notes. but I just have last week's on top of it. Page 92, he also says, I think at the very top, a good set piece, if you will, for where we're going. He said, the cause of all our human miseries is a radical moral dislocation and upset in our relation to God and to each other. And if you could put it in a sentence, he did right there. I mean, that's really the issue of humanity. It's upset in our relation to God and to each other. And again, I like that he's making it more relational than just judicial. I grew up on that stuff. I cut my teeth on that. The theology books are written about the judicial aspects of it. They're not very many written about this kind of relational aspect. It's refreshing to me to think the problem isn't that we broke the rules. The problem is that we broke the relationship. Like, that's really, and you know, of course we broke rules too, but that's the real issue. We destroyed that relationship. And it was our fault. We did it. And unless we all blame Adam, there's nobody in this room who can say, well, what my fault? I've never done anything wrong. Of course we have. We've all sinned. We don't need the scripture to tell us that, but it does. It does confirm our suspicion, right? We've all sinned and fallen short. There is no one good. We've all missed the mark. But so he notes that salvation is a restoration of that right relationship, which I've kind of already talked about. But yeah, that's the big point in this passage, I think, in this chapter. Anything else? I mean, we can jump around if you want, or things you make. Remember, I always say if there's something you want to make sure we talk about tonight, or some highlight you want to make sure we hit. Okay. Well, then I'll keep hitting the highlights I have. Maybe we'll jog something loose if you want. Or we can just listen. Page 93, a good, just bald-faced statement that hurts when you think about it. Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians, so I think he means here like people who are trying to live the Christian life as opposed to maybe somebody's backslidden or something. But much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives. What are y'all's thoughts on that? I heard some people agreeing with me there.
Well, I agree.
And then the next sentence too, talking about insisting upon modifying and bringing him near to our own image.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what I highlighted.
Yeah, this is the classic sin of humanity. It is trying to make God in our image. That is the classic sin of humanity. It is the root of all other religions. It is the root of idolatry, which is a big no-no, in case you were wondering, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? We're going to see that as we walk through the book Matt's preaching from. I mean, it's bizarre how this book just ends. I think I'm right. First John, it just stops dead in its tracks with a comment about idolatry, which is, you don't think of New Testament. Where is that in verse? I'm losing my place here. Well,
it's not real long, but maybe
I think I moved it in my Bible. So the very last verse in the very last chapter of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So idolatry, I think it's an Old Testament issue, but it's a big deal all the way through. And this is the formula for making idols. We make God in our image. There was a preacher a while back who's kind of, he's very heavy, I'll say that, and I don't necessarily agree with everything he says, but he has a way of putting things that are punchy. He said that the greatest hour of idolatry, or the greatest moment of idolatry, whatever in the world, is, you know, that 11 o'clock Sunday morning hour. We tend to worship the God in our heads who is like the one we've made. We want. I think he's overstating it a little bit, but it's true. We tend to do that. And I want us to know it cuts both ways. We have to watch out for making God in our image as much as others do. So we tend to think of, at least I tend to think of, those who are making God in their image as ones who wants God to be soft and fluffy around the edges, right? A God without rules or consequences, a God who just loves everybody and doesn't ever come down on us for nothing. You know, he's just a big old teddy bear, right? He's just liberal, the God of the liberal theology. Come as you are and don't worry about sin or repentance or theology or any of that stuff. And we think, okay, they're not willing to accept God as he is, but we can do the same thing. We have a hymn in our hymn book, A Wideness in God's Mercy. One of the lines is, but we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify its strictness with a zeal God will not own. So there's a danger for this cutting both ways to try to make God in our image as what the Pharisees did, right? God is legalistic by book. He wants you to follow these rules. And to go back to our example, I think that's, you know, maybe why Jesus gave this example of the prodigal son, because it has nothing to do with the sacrificial system or keeping the laws and rules. It's all about just somebody who comes to the end of their rope and begs for forgiveness and God accepts him back. It's a very gut level kind of thing. Now, Jesus also said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. So he's cutting that right formula right down the middle. We obey the word of God, but we don't burden people with this strictness. So it's hard, because we want to do one or the other. We want to just kind of go all in or all out. But taking God as he is, and sometimes there are things we see and we think, I just wish God was a little more strict on that. Or I don't think that person, you know, should be forgiven. Or I think they should be held to a different or higher standard. And I heard someone say recently that, you know, don't bring Jesus that mess. Clean yourself up first. You know, you like, Jesus don't need all that. Like, you need to clean yourself up and then you can come. You know, of course, we don't say that kind of thing in our church, but it's the kind of thing that's like, no, we can't do that. We can't put on God our own ideas there. So taking God as he is and adjusting ourselves, adjusting our personal lives, adjusting our churches, our seminaries, our denominations, whatever it may be. I guess that's the lifelong pursuit of a Christian, because none of us does it perfectly. You know, if we did, it'd be, if we could see all of our sin laid bare, we'd probably be miserable. Wouldn't be able to get out of bed. So, you know, nobody's in any of these areas, but that one especially. Let me see here. Anything on page 94 stood out to you guys? Men and women, ladies and gentlemen. I say that, I had a couple highlights, but nothing super important, powerful in those pages that I noted. Good stuff there. Okay. What about page 95? Page 95, he takes this idea of creature creator, and again he's applying it across our lives in different ways. And the second paragraph, he's kind of interacting with some objections, like people who might object or common objections. Anyone who might feel reluctant to surrender his will to the will of another, just remember, whosoever committeth a sin is a servant of sin. So what he's saying is, you know, we may not want Jesus to be the boss of our life, then we can't do what we want to do. But just remember, we all, none of us are the boss of our own lives. It just feels that way. If we're sinners and sin is the boss of our life, it is our master. And would we rather have sin for a master, or would we rather have Jesus for a master? You know, the obvious passage I looked up here is Matthew 6. You know this. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve, in this case, God and money. But really, the principle is broadened out there because it says two masters. The application here is to money, but really, we cannot serve two masters. We can't serve sin in the Lord. We can't serve ourselves in the Lord. And then right on the heels of that, I think he hits on something really powerful, that sinner prides himself on his independence. I don't know if that struck any of y'all, but we actually, Matt and Cole and I, most weeks will kind of discuss the Sunday sermon on Mondays, and something usually comes up from that conversation that goes, you know, down a rabbit hole. This is one of those, because Matt was talking about the deceitfulness of sin, and we just got to discussing, we all know that. There's nobody in this room that thinks in their mind, that actually thinks, okay, I know God said to do it this way, but this sin is better than God's way. We don't really think that, but we do it anyway.
Right.
So what is it about the temptation of sin? Why is it tempting when we know it doesn't work out? What is it about that? And at least partly, you know, we discuss this idea right here. Not because it came from Tozer, but it really lined up with it, that the sinner is just vehemently independent. That's really the issue there, I think. We don't want a master. And maybe we even know that what God wants is ultimately going to be the best, but I just don't want to do what I'm told to do. I want to do my own thing. I want to feel free. I want to make my own decisions. I don't want the burden of obedience. I just want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And if there's consequences, that's fine. But I just, and it may not even be that obvious or that blatant in your mind, but I think there is something to be said for that. Mm-hmm. I have felt that way because I have done the same thing and thought, you know, I know that sin does not pay off. But in the moment, there's this desire to do it, and you do it. You would call it losing our inhibition, but really what's happening, we're allowing this kind of inner independence to come out and say, if I want to do it, I'm going to do it. And we didn't.
For some reason, I get the idea that, well, this is really not too bad, you know. The Lord's gonna, he'll overlook this one or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
And I guess that's thinking that I'm that independent, or that I'm better than whatever. I don't know what I'm thinking when that happens.
Well, I guess I'm not. I will say something about the fact that that sin looks beautiful, that it's enticing.
Yeah.
So there's an allure there, mm-hmm. that just of obedience doesn't have.
Yeah, absolutely. First John says something like that too. I mean, we, gosh, I'm gonna preach all Matt's sermons for him. But yeah, do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions. That I've always thought that's a summary of the kinds of sin there are, and it's just, it looks pretty good, right? It looks great. Like that apple looked tasty. She thought it was going to make her smart and wise and powerful and like God, and it looks good. Yeah. And even though maybe, yeah, obviously sin is multifaceted and complex, but at the core of it, you know, at the core of it at least is this idea that I can do what I want to do. And Eve's, God ain't, I'm making this decision. I'm going to do it.
A lot of times there's not a lot of thought put into it. Mm-hmm. It's done in haste without trying to think through to the consequences.
For sure. For sure, yeah, you don't want to think it through. I've done that before and realized, like, if I stop and think about this, I'm probably going to find a reason I shouldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just go. Let's just do it. Human beings are stupid creatures. I don't know, we just do things we know aren't good for us. And we just plow right ahead. What are you going to do with this? So, independence is one part of it. It helps us answer part of that puzzle. It may be for us, it'll help us when we're tempted in sin and realize, like, are we just bucking against a master? Or maybe even on the other side of that coin, are we submitting to our master? Like, thinking about that. Anything else from 94, 95?
I highlighted that last sentence on 95.
Okay.
Nothing will or can restore order till our hearts make the great decision. God shall be exalted above.
God shall be exalted above. What do you think about that? That passage. What is it saying to you?
We just, until we do that, we're going to still keep on doing human crazy stuff.
Yeah.
Sin.
Yeah. There's things we put above the Lord, and a lot of this stuff, it's just a drift that we feel, the human body, mind, soul, whatever, drifting towards sin, and we're constantly course correcting, you know, because once you exalt God above, like you said, Greg, it's, that's where He belongs, but gosh, you just don't seem to stay there in our hearts, right?
In this day and time, too, seems like everything's okay to do.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, this is probably not the first time in the first culture where anything goes.
Yeah.
You know, the culture where a lot of these New Testament books were written to, real similar to the one we're in, where, you know, you're the wrong religion. You're the one. You're the reason why our culture is doing so good, and you're not participating in idol worship and sexual immorality, and you're just out of touch, old fashioned, or worse. And
when I'm reading this, I have to realize this wasn't written last year.
Yeah. Yeah.
When was it written?
In the, I don't know, 40s or 50s. But yeah. You know, a lot of these themes are constant themes. And I like that about his book. The only time he really got out there, I think he mentioned computers or something at the beginning, or I don't remember what he mentioned.
1948.
Something like that. Maybe he did mention computers.
Yeah.
I might be thinking about another book. But anyway, something that kind of dated him. But it's themes, right? It's just themes of Christian life. It's not a specific political movement or an issue on the horizon. It's themes that we deal with. And I do think it is not unique, but it is common to our culture, this kind of American culture that's been sliding, I don't know how long, maybe always, but sliding into secularism. sliding away from, you know, our Christian values for a long time. And so the same things have applied for a long time. But yes, exalting God above all. He's already there. I really, you know, I guess he means in our hearts exalting God, right? We're not doing that.
So he was only 51 when he published this. Mm-hmm. And he only lived till 66.
He published a few more books. But so page 96 we have the story, this illustration from the scriptures where he's ultimately the end of the second paragraph, the stark, utter tragedy followed upon Eli's failure to honor God. And he's setting this story of Eli, his sons. You may be familiar with the story where they're Eli's the chief priest, and he has sons who are priests, and they're pretty wicked, bad guys all the way around, and they're profaning the temple and just doing a lot of bad stuff. And Eli's turning a blind eye to it. And at the end of the day, we have this kind of domino, a landslide effect of things that are happening. And the scriptures are pointing it all kind of towards Eli's failure, really. Israel is beaten really badly in a battle. The ark is lost. Both of his sons are killed. And then Eli, hearing the news, dies himself. So, what is our lesson from that?
The first sentence there, that paragraph, says yes. Sometimes the best way to look at a thing is to look at its opposite. Mm-hmm. To see a thing is to look at its opposite. But that entails what Pug was talking about earlier. We have to take time to think about it, mm-hmm. before we can look at, now what's going to happen if I do this or if I don't do this, you know?
Yeah.
And and we would all be better off. I would be if I looked at the opposite of what I thought was going to happen initially.
Yeah.
And
I looked at this, and at first I kind of bristled against it because I felt like he was kind of applying this sort of superstitious religion to it, like you better be good or God's going to, you know, destroy your whatever country or church. But I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think he's pointing to the pattern of Eli's life, and the pattern of sin and the pattern of failure was the crumbling of this situation. Now the ark, you know.
Well, I mean, the truth of the matter is God does punish. You know, he gives you chance after chance after chance, and eventually he starts sending snakes and tragedies and
calamities. He can.
And he probably still does. We're not smart enough to get above all of it and look at it in the long scope.
Yeah. I really don't know how to handle that in real life, though.
How do you justify the fact that he doesn't do it when you look at the Old Testament and see how he allows, and it says God allows this army to come in because you have sinned, I'm going to send the Philistines to do so and so.
Yeah. Oh, I don't know. I think
you'd have a hard time.
I bristled against the idea that, like, he's telling us, trying to say to us, like, if you're not good, you know, your country's going to fall. But there's somebody else who is good, you know. So, like, it can't just be me, or how does God work it out when there's equal numbers of people who are righteous and equal who are unrighteous, or it can't be as simple as that. But, and I don't think it's as simple as that. I do think, obviously, there's times when God punishes people because of their wickedness. And I do think here is an example of that. But I also think it's more than a simple retribution. Like, you broke a rule, now I'm going to send the Philistines. I think it's a cumulative effect of generations of sin upon sin. And it's more than that, too, I think, is the consequences of sin, too, which I think is part of the judgment. So I think for us, maybe more so, the consequences of our sin. You know, leading a life that kind of spills over into, you know, difficulty and suffering, and if we've lived that life of sin.
And we know that God's desire for us is the best. And so when we don't, when we don't do His will in our lives, then we're not giving. We don't get to enjoy what God has planned for us.
I guess I'm not saying obviously that God doesn't or He has never punished a nation or anything like that. But it's a little more complex than that. And even the next paragraph is really kind of what got me. Because that's where I kind of felt like He was saying, see, these people were good and God was good to them. But then there's people in the Bible who were good and bad things happened to them, you know. Look at David and Uriah. Who was the righteous person there? David. But who was killed? Uriah. Who was the one that ended up with the raw end of the deal there? Uriah. Even though he was a good person, he was the righteous person. It's not always just cut and dry. But so that's a distinction I wanted to make, because we know that sin doesn't pay, but it doesn't mean that righteousness guarantees, you know, ease and relaxation, and the blessing of God doesn't only come to people who do right and live right, which is the balancing act that the Bible does. It even says in Ecclesiastes, you know, blessing, rain is on the just and the unjust. And so there's a, for me, there's a balancing act there, because I do get to talk to people who say things like, Matt said in his sermon, like, well, why is God doing this to me? What have I done wrong? Have I sinned? And this, maybe you have. Let's look at what's going on. You know, maybe you haven't.
Well, anytime you have tragedy in your life, it causes you to wonder, you know, is this punishment? Am I getting punished because I haven't lived the life that I wanted?
I think that's true, though. But so I'm not really disagreeing with anything he says, but just trying to shed a little bit of light on it, I guess. I like to do that. I like to take things that sound harsh and kind of give them a little bit softer landing, if I think they need it. That's really what I'm trying to do there. On page 97, there's a couple things here. I didn't have a lot of highlights, but the ones I had, two or three that were short, sweet. This is another one of those. I don't have a problem with this, but I think he stopped short. And he's talking about the first paragraph, this interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees, where he says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God alone? And he says, it sounds like Jesus is teaching that desire for honor among men make belief impossible. And he kind of goes on to flesh that out. But to me, I thought, well, that's a little bit dangerous, because the truth is all sin makes belief impossible. So I think he's right, but I don't think this is the sin. I think it's a sin that gets in our way, and I think it's a big one. But really, every sin comes between us and God. And so to kind of pick this one out, I don't know about that. So again, like, just kind of lightening the blow there a little bit. But I don't think he's wrong. I just don't think he went far enough. Because really, yeah, desire for honor among men makes belief impossible. That's true. So does idolatry. So does, you know, greed or self-centeredness or pride. All of these things make belief impossible. If we could believe without help, you know, we wouldn't need the Spirit's regeneration in our heart, which we do. So, but he's right about that. I just want to kind of throw that out there, that what we're really talking about is bigger than that.
The last two sentences of that paragraph, I thought were significant.
Yes.
The whole course of the life is upset by failure to put God where he belongs.
Mm-hmm.
We exalt ourselves instead of God, and the curse follows.
Yeah.
You know, but
we exalt ourselves, and yes, instead of God. I miss my pagination up. I already talked about idolatry, but I think that's going back to the very beginning,
mm-hmm.
a recipe for idolatry. Exalting ourselves instead of God. That's really the last big point I have in here. Is any other thoughts on the book or on the chapter? Right? No. But I think that's a good summary right there, Larry, for this chapter. Because, you know, like folks said from the beginning, we just don't realize what all is wrapped up in this idea of restoring this creature-creator relationship. And one of the things is just as simple as, like, we've tried to flip-flop it, you know. And maybe we don't even do it intentionally. It's kind of natural in us at this point in our, whatever we call it, the story of salvation of human beings.
It's just our sinful lives.
We just tend to put ourselves in God's place. And even God himself becomes subservient, you know. And you can make a case that for a lot of people, God is a creature. They created the God that they love. He's the God who lets me get away with my sins and punishes the sins of others. He's the God that holds my political and social opinions, and the God that hates people that I hate and loves people that I love, and, you know, and helps me get things I want and become the kind of person that I want to be. Now that's an oversimplification, but that's our tendency to kind of sidle up to this. I remember in college, seminary maybe, but in college, talking about some biblical doctrines with some people, and one of the refrains I heard in the arguments was something like, "That's not the kind of God I want to serve," or "That's not the God I, you know." And I get what they're saying, but I guess if I could go back, older me would say to them, I said, that may be true, but you have to deal with the truth of the argument. You can't just say, well, you might be right, but that ain't the kind of God I want. Like, that's not how it works.
That's right.
Right? And they might have been right all along, but it's just, that was this kind of sentiment, and it was accepted as that. Right? Not 100% accepted, but it was common. That's not the kind of God I serve. Well, I mean, let's deal with the truth, maybe. Or you could say, that's not the way I see it in the Bible. That's a different argument. But anyway, yeah, so we exalt ourselves instead of God. And the curse follows. It always has, always will, as long as we do that. You know, put ourselves in right relation, the creature and the creator. Next week, meekness and rest. And finally, the sacrament of living, chapter 10.
Yeah, that sounds interesting.
It does. It does, the meekness and rest. So look forward to that too. But all right.
The rest part especially.
Yeah. Yeah.
What did you say?
He's looking forward to the rest part.
The rest part especially.
I like that. I like the last two chapters. I like
it. I haven't read them yet. I just read them one at a time.
It's been a long time. I always get surprised when I read them because
I do too.
Have forgotten.
Because I read them at least three times, and each time I read it, I get surprised.
Something different. Yeah, you will. That's definitely true. All right, let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed tonight. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here and those who could make it. Lord, we just pray your hand be on and we just pray that you'd walk with us through this week, bring us back, hopefully next week, Lord, to discuss and meet with your people. And we just pray that you watch over us, care for us, And as we read this week, Lord, help us to write that relationship and look in our lives and make sure that we're putting you on the throne. We're exalting you and not ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What's the definition for meekness?
I'm not letting the boys.
Meekness. I don't know. I've always kind of just thought of it like
that's a good
humility.
Question.
I don't know.
They have their little green light cards.
What is our friend's name again? Tell me.
I'll probably send them a little bit of both.
No, not Bonnie.
Do you go with
Johnny?
Yeah.
Johnny.
I'll probably send them with a little bit of cash, but I'll probably put some of it on their card too.
That's right, Johnny.
Hey, Bonnie, you're taking.
I should know. I'm looking for one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right
here.
Probably.
Preston actually had strep this year, earlier back in like February. Never had strep before.
It is.
And he ended up getting out of nowhere, but
I think it is good.
He's still he's the back of that. I didn't realize.
I don't know how it's
shape.
And I have this bad habit of conflating.
Did you complain on that?
Books I've read.
Really?
Whatever book I read, that's where I read that.
I hope not. I
got
it.
Well,
yeah, that's true, and it's going to be raining too.